pick it up with verse number 15 there as we worked our way through the chapter last Sunday, looking at Moses' song and the first part speaking about, I don't know if I gave you this title or not, but a faithful God and a faithless people, as was described in the first part of Deuteronomy 32. And then from there, we talked about the goodness of God and how that God had called out his people, had prepared them, had cared for them, provided, protected them as he was their rock in the wilderness, right? And we looked at how that God is our rock. And cared for his people, as was described here, as the apple of his eye, or protected them and guarded them. And then also the description was given as an eagle that cares for its young birds and stirs its nest, and all that's involved there with the protection that an eagle would provide. But really all just speaking about God and how that God had protected them. He had spread his wings, if you will, over them, and he had barren them up. He found them in a wilderness place and had brought them out, had protected them, and he set them on a high place. So just talking about the goodness of the Lord and how that Israel had prospered under the care of God, and how that he had called them out and he had been their true God and not as the false gods that really could do nothing at all. And we left off around verse 15. We actually read through there a little bit, but I want to back up this morning and pick it up at verse 15 again, because it seems like a good breaking point. And we'll read down through verse 25 this morning. And so picking up verse 15, but Jeshuan waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat. Thou art grown thick. Thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods, with abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to God. To gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very forward generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities, and I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. God said, you went after gods that are no God. I'm going to provoke you to jealousy of people that are not a people. So, not a God, not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in mine anger, and shall burn unto the lowest hell, and shall consume the earth with her increase, and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. I will heap mischiefs upon them. I will spend mine arrows upon them. They shall be burnt with hunger, and devoured with burning heat, and with bitter destruction. I will also send the teeth of the beast upon them, with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword without and terror within shall destroy both the young man and the virgin, the suckling also with the man of gray hairs. All right, we're going to stop there. Now, if you're looking at the title, The Love of God, how do we get there from what we just read? Seems like a really bad segue, doesn't it? As what the I even heard some groans in the congregation here as we read through the text here in Deuteronomy 32 and just speaking about because of their going after strange gods, because of Jeshurun here, as we made note of that word last week. And I really want to launch from this morning, because we're talking, as my title says, the love of God. But then when we read down through the text, it seems like anything but that. Amen. But it could be that maybe we're confused about what the love of God really is. Amen. That maybe the picture that is painted by our world today about what love even is may be askewed or may be misdirected, if you will. But there in verse 15, as God refers to Israel in this song, remember, this was a song that God had given to Moses. And we looked at this last week, but just over in chapter 31, as we're leading up to this song of Moses, or Moses' song that's given here, that it was the Lord that had told Moses to write this song. He had commanded him to do that. And so this song was, as we mentioned last time, to be memorized. It was to be repeated. It was meant for a warning, but also as a reminder, right? Now, I want to talk a little bit more about that later, about that of a warning, but just maybe file that away, if you will, when we think about what the purpose of this song was. Verse 22 of chapter 31 says, "So Moses therefore wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel." Verse 23 says, "And he gave Joshua the son of Nun a charge and said, Be strong and of good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto them, and I will be with thee. And it came to pass when Moses made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, Take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark, the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against thee. For I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death?" And so Moses wrote the song. The song was meant to be memorized. The song was meant to be a warning. The song was meant to be a witness. How was it going to be a witness? Well, number one, it was documented. It was written out. And so that when the words come to pass that were written in the song, that the children of Israel could read it, and it would bear witness when the hand of the Lord was against them, they could look back and say, we were warned of this. Amen. So he says, it's maybe a little hard to pick up on it this morning, but as I was listening back through it this week of this chapter, and just look, even listening to the first part of what we looked at last week, in reference to the care of God and the protection of God and the love of God and how that God had called him out of people. And so this morning, as we started with that term Jeshurun, or found at least four times, three times here in Deuteronomy and once in Isaiah, and I want to look at that here in a minute, pronounced Jeshurun, and it referred to the people of Israel. Even a poetic term, if you will, one fitting for a song. Now, why God directed Moses to use it in this instance, because it speaks of an upright one. Now, what we just read was anything but an upright people, right? What we just read there in the latter part of the chapter didn't speak of a blessed one. But that's what the term means. So Jeshurun means upright one. It speaks of blessed one. It speaks of prosperity. It speaks of a chosen by God. So it's interesting to me that as the Lord is beginning to move in to the judgments that he's going to be poured out upon Israel because of their disobedience, he reminds them of who they are. He reminds them that they were a blessed one, that they were an upright one, that they were a prosperous people, chosen by God. And so you ask yourself, why would God do this? Why would he bring this term of endearment, really, into such strong words, such powerful words? Let's look at it where it's used in Isaiah, if you will. It's over in Isaiah 44. And I think it'll help us understand even more the text that we're in here in Deuteronomy 32. So if you want to go there to Isaiah 44, beginning with verse number 1, it says, my title says, "The Lord will renew Israel." That's titled in my book prior to this chapter here in the Word of God. It says, "Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." And so you can see more there of what that word really means, of what that title, Jeshurun, means of upright one or blessed one or chosen by God. And here the Lord, through the prophet Isaiah, is reminding him. He says, hear what I'm saying. I made you, I formed thee from the womb. I will help thee. Don't be afraid. I have chosen you. It says, "For I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And they shall spring up as among the grass, as willows by the watercourses. One shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call him by name, the name of Jacob, and another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel." So remember last time we mentioned that parallelism that we looked at in starting Deuteronomy 32, really the first verse there, you know, two things laid parallel or beside each other that are the same, used here again in Isaiah as this term Jeshurun is laid beside that of Jacob, or it would be considered, I guess, a synonym in the previous line. So it is a term, it's a poetic term in reference to the nation of Israel. It is a term of endearment. I read in one place where the Greek Septuagint, I didn't go back and check this, but it was just a reference that said that it translates as beloved one. So Jeshurun, beloved one. It's actually a form of the word agape. Now we're familiar with that, aren't we? We find that used over in the New Testament scripture. And, of course, the word agape in the Greek being translated in the English, love. And that word is used numerous times throughout the New Testament. One of the, I guess, best descriptions of the agape love of God would be found in what we title the love chapter, or has been titled that, in 1 Corinthians chapter number 13. But when you think about the essence of agape, or the love of God, it's a love of benevolence. It's a love of goodwill. It's a delight in the object of love. But it's also it involves an act of the will. So it's not laid out to us in some, you know, sappy manner when we're talking about the love of God. When I hear it presented that way, it sort of turns my stomach. It's not really a sentimental love that you know we would sing about. Maybe this past week you might have heard some sentimental love song being that time of Valentine's Day, or maybe you even shared one with your significant other. I don't know, but when we think about the love of God, it is not sappy. It is not sentimental. But God's love, because that is his nature and the expression of his being. And we'll look at some other verses later on concerning that. And how that God does love the unlovable. That's presented to us in Scripture, isn't it? Now, even here in Isaiah, earlier on in this chapter, I won't ask you to turn there, but God had given them a message of judgment as well, much like what we just read over here in Deuteronomy 32. But as we got over into where we are now reading, and we see again that term of endearment, that Yeshurun, the beloved one, the chosen one, it helps us to understand. Look here. Let's turn here this morning first. Let's go all the way back to the forward into the New Testament, particularly the book of Ephesians. Because I think the Apostle Paul, with reference to the love of God, when we think about how that God did love the unlovable and even the unlovely, not because they deserved it or you know, any merit on our behalf, but because that's his nature. Let's first, I like the way I heard this titled once over in Ephesians chapter number 2, called The Divine Diagnosis. I don't remember where I read that, but I liked it, so I wrote that down. But Ephesians 2 first talks about the divine diagnosis. Let's hear what the diagnosis is. This is the diagnosis of the spiritual condition of men and women outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's read it. Look at the first part. Ephesians 2 and 1. And you hath he quickened. Well, there we go. You hath he made alive. Who's the you there? Well, hold that. We'll look at it again here in a minute. Who were dead. Now, if you want to, you can help me preach this morning. And you can look at your neighbor and say, you were dead. You were dead. Now, I'm not going to make you look at them and say, but now you're alive. Because I'm going to leave that between them and the Lord. But I can tell you one thing. They were dead. So you were dead. Dead how? You were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. The world has a course. You walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, it does seem to me this morning that the Apostle Paul is painting with a broad brush. And if you were there and you had received this letter and you were part of that Ephesian group, if you were part of that church and you heard these words from the Apostle Paul, it may offend you. You may get upset about it because you're thinking, well, he doesn't know me. He doesn't know my life. He doesn't know where I've been or what I've done. But if you will look deep down inside of your heart, if you will look at who you are, you will understand that you fit into this category, right? That every one of us were dead. All right, so as many have had an occasion to be confronted with a physical term by a diagnosis from a doctor that may be quite grim, if you had received this grim diagnosis of your condition, what would be the question that you would ask the doctor? Is there any hope? Right? That's what we want to know. Doctor, the diagnosis is grim. You've pegged it. But is there any hope? We can get discouraged just simply by turning on the news report every morning and hearing another example of humanity's fallenness, humanity's brokenness, humanity's bitterness and anger. It seems like the world's just angry, doesn't it? And we're reminded of it. You may be reminded on your news feed. You might be reminded of it in your workplace. You might be reminded of it even in your own families, of mankind's brokenness. But I've got good news this morning. There is hope. How do we know? Because the Bible declares it. The Bible declares that we that are spiritually dead on account of our trespasses and because of our sins, that our God can raise the dead. We can read on. So Ephesians 2 again, verse 4, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy. Now listen, I've got this in bold here because I want us to see it. For his great love, wherewith he loved us. All right. So when we're talking about the love of God, and it's honestly, it's a dangerous topic in the, even in the church today, isn't it? Because it's so misrepresented, the love of God. And so we're going to let the text say exactly what it says this morning. We're not going to add in our own little things or our own little nuances to it. But it says again, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us. Well, when did he love us? Now, remember now, that love is an act of the will. We ain't talking about this mushiness. You're not talking about that stuff you read on Facebook about so-and-so. You know, this husband and wife putting out there how much, happy Valentine's Day, you my Valentine, I love you so much. I mean, they're sitting on the couch across the room, just tell them. Why you got to put it on the www? But yet, we do. I didn't, but we ain't talking about that mushiness. We're talking about the love of God, the agape love of God that is a love of his will, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. Let's just let the word say what it says. For his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Then in parentheses, he says, by grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So just based on this one verse this morning, well, actually these few verses, we'll put them together. What has God done? Well, the first thing we see that God has done is that God has made us alive with Christ. Amen. We're alive. In Christ, with Christ. Even when we were, verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. So the testimony of the believer is not that God has helped us feel better about ourselves or has somehow or another helped improve our circumstances or our living conditions or has somehow helped our behavioral flaws that are so obvious. That's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is you were dead, and those that are in Christ, God has raised up with Christ. That's the message. So you were dead. You'd flatlined because of your sin. And if we are in Christ Jesus, we have been risen with him, has raised us up together. So the story of the believer is, I was dead, and Jesus has made me alive. I was dead in my trespasses and sin. So the story of Jesus declares that in his death is life and peace, and there is freedom from our enslavement of sin, and there's triumph over the chains that holds us. It's just as we were singing just a few minutes ago about those chains that have been broken. It's because of Christ. It's because of what Jesus has done. We were this. All right, so what has God done? He's made us alive with Christ. Amen. God has made us alive with Christ. But it doesn't stop there, does it? You were dead in trespasses, hath quickened us together with Christ. Verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So this is talking about the body of believers, right? We've been raised up together with Christ. Apart from Him, there is no life. Apart from Him, there is no resurrection. We must be with Christ in Christ. It is exclusive. Amen. The world screams inclusivity. The Bible says there are lines that are drawn. We sang about those lines just a few minutes ago, about He's drawing a line in the sand. I mean, just as He did in the days of Joshua, choose you this day whom you will serve. Make a decision. What side will you be on? Man, there are lines that have been drawn. But all right, so He's raised us up, but God has seated us with Christ. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I'm reading that slowly because I know you've read this verse 100 times. You've been serving the Lord a lot of years, and I have. But every now and again, when you read something slow and you get it, like, Lord, what are you saying there? You've raised us up together, and you've made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, earlier on in this same book, look at Ephesians 1 verse 3, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So He's raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places, and He's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Later on in this same chapter, He says, verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places. So now we have Christ at the right hand of the Father, seated in heavenly places. So Jesus Christ, seated at the right hand of the Father in heavenly places, we that are in Christ, being seated in heavenly places, receiving spiritual blessings. Now, I wanted to do this, but I didn't do it, and probably wouldn't have time for it anyway. But I'd love to get into some specifics on those spiritual blessings and what it entails, what is involved there. And maybe we might save that for another day. Today we're talking about the love of God, but we see that because of what Christ has done, He has been seated at the right hand of the Father, speaking of a place of authority, and that we that are in Christ are seated in heavenly places, receiving the spiritual blessings. Paul says in Philippians 3:20, for our conversation is in heaven, or our citizenship is what that term means there. Our citizenship, we that are in Christ, I want to qualify that. We that are in Christ, our conversation, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So our citizenship in heavenly places, in the spiritual realm, in God's domain. All our blessings are there. I talk to the Lord there. Seated in heavenly places. That's our home. That's our, where we receive our commands from, right? All our services go there. Our sacrifices. So that's what God has done. Why has He done it? Because we read it in Ephesians 2 and 4. For His great love, wherewith He loved us. while we were yet still in our sins. Yet God demonstrated his love. So salvation is by love. Turn to 1 John. We're talking about the love of God. You've got to go to 1 John, right? At some point, we got to go there. Now, I'm going to start reading in verse 14 because they all are together, but 1 John 3 and 14 says, "We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." Verse 16 is where I wanted to go to. Hereby perceive we the love of God. Here's how we understand the love of God. How are we to understand the love of God? Well, John tells us here. Hereby we understand or we perceive the love of God. Because he laid down his life for us. And so how has God chosen to demonstrate his love or to help us to understand his love? By sending his only begotten son into the world and dying on the cross, laying down his life for us. How do we understand the love of God? Because he laid down his life for us. And then he goes on, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. John goes on, even in his gospel, and tells us that greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And then over and over again, at least on two occasions here in John's epistle, he makes that repeated statement, at least twice that I know of, that God is love. All right, and we don't want to take that just because it's misused and abused and lay it to the side. Because sometimes we're tempted to do that. Because we do, you know, we understand that God is love. But that term is used when we think about the love of God. It's not, I'm going to put this, it's not so much, it's not an isolated thing. That's not the whole of who God is. There's other God is statements that we're aware of. We know, you know, when Christ was speaking to the woman at the well, and he said, God is a spirit, right? And they that worship him must worship him in spirit. So when we think of God being love, he also says in another place, but that God is light. John tells us that. In him is no darkness at all. So that term that God is love, it's not some abstract definition that just stands alone to itself, but it's really a summing up of all how that God has revealed himself through Scripture, right? It's not just we take John says God is love, and then we just forget everything else that's in the Word, but it's the whole revelation of God that's set forth in the Scripture that tells us about the author, right? How many knows it cares? We care about the author of the Word. So the God that John speaks of is the God who made the world over in Genesis. He's the God that judged the earth in the flood. Only 8 souls, right, were saved. He's the God that rained fire down and destroyed the cities of the plain because of their wickedness. He's the God that called Abraham out from among the nations. The God that chastened his people throughout the Old Testament, even often by conquest or captivity or even exile. We can read about that. many places where they were exiled because of their disobedience to God. And ultimately, he's the God that sent his son into the world to die on a cross to pay the penalty for sin. And so all that is summed up. And so when we use that term and we say that God is love, and what John says here, all of who God is comes with that, right? And he is spirit. He is a God that loves. And because of that, as we get over here, go back to Deuteronomy 32. Because as I mentioned earlier, I want us to see that this Moses' song is to be received as a warning. If Israel would receive it as a warning and repent, then God would stay his judgment. How many times have that been demonstrated throughout the Word, right? That a word of prophecy even would be given, and even as sure as it may sound, I think God speaking through the prophet Jeremiah basically said if the people... Jeremiah 18, let me read that. Jeremiah 18, verse 1 says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, Arise and go down to the potter's house. And there I will cause thee to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, there wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it." Now listen to this, verse 5. "Then the word of the Lord come to me, saying, O house of Israel, cannot I do with you as this potter, saith the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hands, so are ye in my hand. O house of Israel, at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and pull down and to destroy." So God's saying, if I say to a nation, you're going to be destroyed. Pretty much a sure prophecy, right? You're going to be destroyed. I'm going to pluck you up. You're going to be no more. But look what he says. "If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them." So God says, if you turn to me and repent, that sure word of prophecy that you received, of your destruction, God says, now the word he uses there is repent. Let's just go with that and let it say what it says. But God says, if you'll repent, basically I won't do to you the evil that I had said I would do. But he doesn't stop there, does he? Verse 9 says, "And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning the kingdom to build up and to plant." So if God declares he's going to build up this plant, a word of prophecy has gone out to the nations. I'm going to build you up, and I'm going to plant you. I'm going to establish you. That's the word of God, right? That's the will of God being declared right there. "If it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them." So can we say this morning that God's dealings with mankind have been declared in this instant to be conditional? Can we say that? We feel comfortable saying that. It sure seems that way, doesn't it? And really dependent upon man's conduct. If they do good, God says, I'll carry out the good that I promised you I'd do. If you do evil, I'll even repent of the good that I said I was going to do and bring evil against you. That's God. That's the God of love, right? He hasn't changed. I was reading this week, I guess it was an example that was given in the scriptures there when David had went to Keilah and had delivered the city out of the hand of the Philistines. And he'd won a great battle there. And so Saul had received word, King Saul had received word that David was at Keilah. And he took that opportunity to try to trap David there in the city. And so, of course, David went to the Lord, and he sought the Lord's direction and basically asked the question. It says, will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand or into Saul's hand? And the sure word of prophecy came from the Lord and said, God said, yeah, they will. And then David sought the Lord again and said, will Saul come down to Keilah and basically try to trap me or to destroy me? And God said, yes, he will. Another sure word of prophecy. Well, you know what David did? He left the city. He changed his location. And you know what happened? Nothing. Saul didn't come down, and David wasn't destroyed. And God said, and Keilah didn't, you know, turn David over to the hand of Saul either. Now, I've got to suspect later on that maybe that comes up again, because David had a tendency to not forget when people weren't quite as faithful to him as he would like them to have been. I'm going to have to look that up later and find out what happened with Keilah. But my point is this, God had given a sure word of prophecy. David changes his location, and because of that, the sure word didn't come about. Amen. God has told this world through his word that those who walk in ungodliness and unbelief, judgment awaits them. That is a sure word, isn't it? I mean, that is true. You can't escape that. The judgment of God will come upon the ungodly and the unrepentant. It is sure. But you know what? This morning, there's hope. What is the hope? We can change locations. We can run to the city of refuge. Amen. That God has prepared for us. Amen. There is a place of safety. This morning, we can change what we're doing, right? We can change where we're at. We just came through the Christmas season, and one of my favorite Christmas movies, much to my family's dismay, is that of A Christmas Carol. And I like the old one, right? I like that old black and white one, because I'm just kind of an old soul a little bit when it comes to old movies. And there's a line in that movie where Ebenezer Scrooge, he's speaking to the ghost of Christmas yet to come. And as he stands next to the grave that bore his own name, and he looks at that ghost and he says, assure me that I may change these shadows ye have shown me by my altered life. That's just like the highlight of the whole thing to me. He goes on, he says, are these the shadow of things that will be, or are they shadows of things that may be only? Men's courses will foreshadow certain ends, to which if persevered in, they must lead. But if the courses be departed from, the ends will change. I love that part of the movie. Why? Because it says, Ebenezer, there's hope. What we just spent the whole night showing you. Now, I'm sorry you had to come here and hear A Christmas Carol, but it is my favorite. It's right there with A Wonderful Life, but it's one or the other, I think. Probably Christmas Carol has it. Because he says there's hope. If you change your course, if you change your direction. And that's really the message of the Word of God. It's like there is hope for the unbeliever. There's hope for those that are dead in their trespasses and sins, and it is the love of God. See, God's reminding Israel through here. He says, Jeshurun, you're my chosen one. You're the one that I called out. You're the one that I prospered. And we see how they returned that. He says, you've waxed fat and kicked. I'm back in Deuteronomy 32, if you're wondering where I'm at now. Thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils and not to God. Now, when I read that one, I thought, now, I've heard that before. And I think Paul to the Corinthian church, and talking about how that they were offering sacrifices, that they were sacrificing to devils and not to God. And so it made me think that this song of Moses that had been handed down from time to time, we still find even the first century believers that still have that in their memory. They still have it there, because clearly that's where Paul is pulling from there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when he's talking about that sacrificing unto devils. And so here, back in 17, they sacrificed unto devils, not to God. To gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up. They just made them up. Just made up a god. I don't want to serve a new god, do you? Amen. One of our own making, one of our own choosing. They are no gods at all. We know there is only one true God. Whom their fathers feared not. Of the rock that begot thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee. And when the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in him whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. And I will move them to jealousy with those which are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. So this is how God's response to Israel's apostasy, or their forsaking of their God. Amen. I'm thankful to know the love of God this morning, aren't you? Man, to know the love of God, as Paul told the Ephesians, to know the love of Christ, which passeth foreknowledge. To know the love of Christ, amen. How that God has loved his own. God has loved his people, that he might be filled with all the fullness of God. I love what J.I. Packer wrote in his book, Knowing God. He said the best thing that Paul could desire for the Ephesians in connection with the Spirit was that he might continue toward them the Romans 5:5 ministry with ever-increasing power, leading them to deeper and deeper into the knowledge of the love of God. What is that Romans 5:5 ministry? It's this. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now, I don't want to sound sappy this morning. I've already warned against it. But when that term there, the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts, it's speaking about a flood love. A flood love. Have you experienced that flood love? Boy, I can remember the first time I did, when the love of God, when I really understood the love of God, that we know how that God loved us, man, and poured his love into our hearts. And we that were so unworthy, so unfit, he has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Amen. That we that are in Christ, we that are with Christ, seated in heavenly places. Right here this morning, you say, well, I'm sitting in my pew here. If you're in Christ, you're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I'm not talking about down the road somewhere. I'm not talking about off, you know, in eternity. when we say heaven is my home. I'm talking about we being in Christ, and we're receiving spiritual blessings. We're receiving strength. I love that when Marion was reading it this morning about that impotent man, that man without strength. He had no strength. Doesn't that describe us before we come to God, before we come to Christ? We are without power. But then he has shed his love abroad in our heart, and he has given us strength. Wilt thou be made whole? Rise, take up your bed, and walk. Amen. Why? Because he had the power of life and death in his tongue. Amen. He had the power over death. O death, where is thy victory? O grave, where is thy sting? Amen. I'm thankful for the life that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Thankful for the love. Amen. That love that's been shed abroad in our hearts. That Romans 5:5 ministry. We don't need to be ashamed because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Amen. Let's pray together. God, we do thank you for your word today. We thank you, Lord, for that love that you have shed abroad in our hearts. God, help us, Lord, as the Apostle Paul prayed for those Ephesians, that they would know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. God, we pray that we too would just experience afresh, Lord, experience anew your love, just like we did the first time, Lord, when you, God, gave us the knowledge of your love, Lord, when you, Lord, touched us for that first time. God, we're so thankful for that experience, Lord. And God, we just pray that we would just carry that with us throughout all our days and never forget the great love that wherewith you have loved us. While we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God, you loved us and you made a way, God, that we might have life, that we might pass from death unto life. You hath he quickened that were dead in our trespasses and sins. We've now been made alive in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you for that today. We ask it in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand to our feet this morning.